What's going on, everyone? I'm having technical difficulties. Give me a sec. Does everyone have a pen while I'm thinking about it? If you don't have a pen or a Bible, I really encourage you, and I would actually ask you if you don't have one, to grab one now. As we read God's Word, it's imperative that you guys do not take my words as truth. Right? I'm merely a man, and I make mistakes often. So, please, if you have or need a Bible, do one now. Thank you. Awesome. Well, guys, I'm really thankful to be here. So if some of you don't know me, I just know I see some faces that I don't know very well. My name is Joshua McLaren. I'm a graduate of Bloomsbury University. I graduated this past May. And I also am recently married, so that's pretty exciting. Like I said, I'm a graduate of Bloomsburg. I was in Disciple Makers all 4 years. I had really unique opportunities to intern with them at State College, to go on a missions trip with them to Colombia and experience world missions. And what I'm doing now, I'm a pastoral intern at a church up north. It's called Wellsboro Bible Church. And then my wife and I, we plan to go to seminary. Well, I plan to go to seminary in July. So until then, we're hanging out. And I do want to say one of my favorite things that Disciple Makers does is they emphasize God's Word and the beauty of it. Right? I came into college not really knowing God's Word. I came into college thinking I knew what it meant to be a Christian. But Disciple Makers put such an emphasis on the beauty of God's Word. And that's why I'm super thankful to come and be able to present it to you this evening. So I do want to start with a question. When was the last time you were without electricity? So I remember the fall of my sophomore year. All of Bloomsburg lost power. Now, some of the Bloom people might remember, and I just found out that Bucknell just canceled their first class in 25 years. So I'm sorry, Bloom cancels a lot more. Maybe it's a state school thing. I don't know. But it turns out a military blimp actually became untethered south of Bloomsburg, and it was just dragging this cable that was just knocking down power lines. So we affectionately referred to it as Blimpgate 2015, because originally we had no idea what was going on. And at first, we were overjoyed because we got to miss classes. But at least for me, my joy slowly ran out as I got home and I realized I couldn't do the things that I wanted to do, like watch Netflix or play my Xbox. And the guys in my apartment, we just looked at each other and we're like, now what do we do? We don't have electricity. What on earth do we do? Like, where's my Wi-Fi? Now, maybe you don't react like my roommates did. But the reality is our world drastically changes when the power goes out. It's a pretty simple fact. The comforts we enjoy of modern-day living, they become absolutely useless. So think of what would happen if we lost electricity completely in our society. We'd have millions of appliances that would instantly stop working. They'd become useless boxes of metal and plastic. And not only would home appliances be destroyed, but hospitals would stop working. Banks and electronic funding would no longer work. Even modern-day transportation would become absolutely useless. We would be crippled with devastating consequences. And so too would the church and us as individual Christians be completely useless apart from God the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, a unique one-time event occurred in history that changed everything. And we see through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, sinful men who are spiritually dead. They're convicted of sin. They're born again to a living hope. They're sanctified and conformed into the image of Jesus. And they're empowered to boldly proclaim the gospel. Friends, the Holy Spirit is infinitely better than electricity. And we get to bask in the glory of God at the day of Pentecost. So let's get into our text. If you do have a Bible, please turn with me to Acts 2. I'm not going to read the entire passage right away. I'm going to just start with the first 13 verses. So Acts 2, starting in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" Let me pray and ask the Lord for help as we study His Word. Father, we come before You and we magnify You this evening. And we thank You that You have given us Your Word that is more fully confirmed that we would do well to pay attention to. I ask that Your Spirit would open our eyes and ears to the truth this evening, and that You'd be with me, that my words would be Your words, for I'm merely a man. And I pray that You would be the one who receives all glory this evening as we see You come at the day of Pentecost. Father, we love You, we praise You. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So guys, to help us better understand this passage, I've created a statement. It sums up the main point. It's that very first fill-in you guys have. And that statement is, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I am able to respond to and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, I am able to respond to and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So to pick up where you guys left off last week, Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And we now have the hope that Jesus is alive and will return physically and personally to redeem the world. And until then, He gave His disciples a mandate to be His witnesses to the ends of the earth. And by God's grace, the disciples weren't left to their own devices to fulfill this mission. Jesus promised multiple times in the gospel that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, would come and empower them and every Christian after them for ministry. And we have the privilege of a front row seat to see the Holy Spirit's display of unlimited power at the day of Pentecost. And that's the first blank on your outline. The Holy Spirit displays the mighty works of God. The Holy Spirit displays the mighty works of God. So we first read that the disciples, they were dedicating themselves to prayer as they waited patiently for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then on the day of Pentecost, which marked 50 days after the Passover celebration, something miraculous happened. Look at verse 2. "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." Guys, can you even fathom or imagine what that looks like? Right, you're sitting in a house, you're praying in your room, and then all of a sudden, this mighty rushing wind comes out of nowhere. So, I don't know what it's like above now, but at Bloom, it's awful walking to class. The wind is ridiculous, and I'm sure you guys are experiencing that in the midst of this cold. Right, you can't walk to class without almost getting blown over, let alone having your face freeze, right? This sensation, and more, I'm sure, is exactly what the disciples experienced. And if that wasn't enough, they also have these flames of fire appear above their heads. What could these things mean? What is going on? Well, we learn both the wind and the fire revealed to the disciples, they represent the presence and the power of God. You see, the same imagery, it's used throughout Scripture. In Job 38, God answers Job out of the whirlwind. In Ezekiel 37, God brings to life dry bones by first giving them flesh, and then He breathes into them the breath of life. And then in Exodus 3, God reveals Himself to Moses out of the burning bush. And then here on the day of Pentecost, God comes to the disciples, and He actually indwells them. The prophecy given by John the Baptist in Matthew 3, that Jesus would baptize the disciples not only with water, but with the Holy Spirit, it's finally come to pass. And this is why there were individual tongues of fire resting on each disciple. It showed that each and every one of them had been indwelled. And this is different than God chose to dwell in the past. Prior to Pentecost, God's presence, it dwelt in a single place. We see that in the burning bush. We see it in the desert when the Israelites are wandering in the tabernacle. Then we also see it in the temple in Jerusalem. But we now read that God has chosen to make his dwelling place inside each Christian. The Apostle Paul explains the concept in 1 Corinthians 6. There he refers to the bodies of Christians as living temples to the Lord. So after the Holy Spirit rushes upon them, the disciples, they begin to act super strange. Look again at verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So by the power of the Holy Spirit, the disciples, they began to speak in other tongues. Now, I want to be clear. This gift of tongues, it's very different than the gift of tongues described in 1 Corinthians 14, if you've ever heard of that. The tongues that the disciples are speaking here, they're discernible languages that they had no prior ability to speak. So then the question has to be asked, what is the purpose behind these signs? Look at verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? We read that the absolutely insane circumstances surrounding the disciples, the mighty wind, the flames, the speaking in tongues, it drew devout men gathered in Jerusalem together. And their response was confusion. How is it that each one heard in their own language? And how is it that lowly Galileans are the ones speaking it? Scholars don't reside there. Fishermen do. And fishermen don't speak multiple languages. The answer is that God has miraculously empowered the disciples. And these tongues and utterances that they're speaking, they have a message and a purpose. Their speech was not mere gibberish. They were clearly proclaiming, and that's the thing, it was clear, they were clearly proclaiming the mighty works of God to men from every nation. So does this phenomenon sound familiar to anyone? The idea of many languages being spoken at one time in one place? So this miracle of tongues, it's in direct contrast to the Tower of Babel that's spoken of in Genesis. At Babel, God confused the people to humble their pride and rebuke their arrogance. But here at Pentecost, God has redeemed language to magnify his mighty works. So we must recognize that apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in our lives, we would act like the men in verse 13. These men, they saw the works of God and they attributed it to drunkenness. Without the Spirit, we are blind to the things of God. And we come up with excuses for why they couldn't be true, why they can't be true. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them. Friends, this is the case because man is dead in sin. We've rebelled against the holy God and we're radically corrupt. But because God is rich in mercy, he has provided the means to be saved from our sin and his wrath. And apart from the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit to magnify God's mighty works in our heart, we would still be dead. So we see in the first 13 verses that the power behind the gospel is the Holy Spirit. He magnifies the mighty works of God. He causes men to be born again when they hear about the mighty works. He is the one who empowers us for ministry. He is the one who secures us for eternity. Without him, we would be hopeless. But because of him, we have confidence that God's mission will be accomplished. So the first 13 verses of Acts 2, they're very vague in describing what God's mighty works are. So what are they? What are God's mighty works? Why do they warrant this indwelling of the Holy Spirit? This has never happened before. Why is it happening now? Well, it's because God's mighty works, they point to the one who is worthy of all of our praise. They put a floodlight on really what the entire Bible climaxes with. The person who redeems God's people. Friends, God's mighty works, they illuminate Jesus Christ. And that's your second line. God's mighty works illuminate Jesus Christ. So we have to recognize that this is not prideful. This is not arrogant, because Jesus is God. He is worthy of all of our praise. And that's why we're all gathered, isn't it? Jesus Christ is the theme of disciple makers. Jesus Christ is the theme of this large group. Jesus Christ is the theme of the Bible. He's the theme of the church. He is the reason the disciples are being indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Friends, Jesus is the reason that a man like Peter, who publicly denied him 3 times, is able to stand boldly for his name in front of thousands. So let's break down how the Holy Spirit illuminates Jesus Christ through Peter's sermon. So first, Peter interpreted that Jesus fulfilled prophecy. And we see this starting in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, he lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the 3rd hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So why did the Holy Spirit come and cause the disciples to speak in different tongues? It's because we learn from the prophet Joel that in the last days, which have been heralded in with Jesus' perfect life, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, the Spirit of God would be poured out, not only on God's people, the Jews, but also on the Gentiles. He would cause men to see and hear the mighty works of God, so that they might call on the name of the Lord and be saved. So second, Peter confronted the men of Israel, and he exposed their sinful, guilty position before God. We see this starting in verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." He did not shy away from explaining to them that they were the ones responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. They were the ones who handed Jesus over to lawless Roman soldiers, who beat him, mocked him, and hung him on a cross. Jesus suffered one of the cruelest deaths a man can ever experience. And it was their fault. They would be held accountable. They were guilty of murder. So 3 Peter reveals that even though Jesus was killed, his death was not outside the sovereignty of our great God. And this is seen in verse 23. Peter says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Friends, we must recognize that even in the midst of our circumstances, God is always in control. Jesus' death, it was according to God's definite plan and foreknowledge. So basically what that means is that God knew about the need for salvation, and he had planned to have Jesus crucified before he even created the heavens and the earth, and before man even sinned. Friends, nothing surprises our God. In his sovereignty over Jesus' death, it proves that our salvation, it's not arbitrary. It's purposeful. Christ's death is purposeful. Fourth, we learn that Peter proclaims that Jesus has risen. Because Jesus was God incarnate, because he is perfect, and because he is holy, death could not hold him. Look at verse 24. Peter says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was impossible for Jesus to stay dead. Friends, Jesus is Lord, even of death, and even it must obey him. Without the resurrection, Jesus would just be another dead guy. But because he is alive, we have a hope that cannot pass away. So finally, Peter exalts Jesus, who is our reigning king. Look at verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies their footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So again, we see a reference to the Old Testament here. And we learn that God promised to the world and to the nation of Israel that he would provide a Savior to atone for their rebellion. And to King David, the David that is mentioned here in this passage, God promised that he would place one of David's descendants on his throne forever. He would make it an everlasting throne. Friends, Jesus is the Savior promised to the world. He is the Savior promised to the nation of Israel. And he is the descendant promised to King David. Jesus sits this very second at God the Father's right hand, reigning as King of the universe. We can take such great comfort in that. He holds everything in his hand, and there is nothing that happens without his approval. So the question can be asked, why is this sermon so important? What's the point? Well, it's because this is the first public sermon that boldly proclaims the gospel. And it is only because of the empowerment by the Holy Spirit that Peter is able to do so. And the same Spirit empowers that same gospel today. So just to put it another way, what is the gospel? What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, we must start with who God is, and then who we are, and then what is our reaction? So friends, the holy God of the universe, he created the world in which we live, and at the pinnacle of his creation, he made man in his image. Adam and Eve were made for God's pleasure and his glory, but they chose to willfully disobey him, and they rebelled against his gracious rule. Now, the entirety of the human race, they've been mired by sin, you and I included. We are radically corrupt. And we, too, rebel against God's standard. And his standard of moral perfection, it's the Ten Commandments. And I'm sure we've all broken at least one of them. Do not lie, honor your father and mother. Do not have any other God but me. And we learn in the book of James that if you even break one, you're guilty of breaking them all. Friends, we cannot escape our guilt before God. Just like the devout Jews that were listening to Peter, they could not escape their murder of Jesus. And if it wasn't bad enough, we can't save ourselves. In Isaiah, we learn that even our righteous deeds, they're like filthy rags. And on top of that, our guilt, it demands punishment. And the only punishment reconcilable for cosmic treason against the holy God is complete separation from him. But this is why the gospel is so good. God, being rich in mercy and love, he sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to save us. Jesus lived a perfect life when we could not. He upheld all of God's standards, and he was obedient even to death on a cross. Think about it, friends. When Jesus was crucified, he became sin for us. And he took the cup of God's wrath upon himself. He suffered an eternity in hell for all those God would save. He did not stay dead. 3 days later, he rose again, as Peter has proclaimed, and now he sits at the right hand of the Father, reigning even now. I cannot stress that enough. And this is amazing news because the God of the universe, he would take our death for us. And the reality is you can't ignore it. You cannot ignore this message. You cannot ignore Jesus as he is illuminated through God's mighty works. You have to respond. That's our final point tonight. I must respond to him. I must respond to him. So how did the Jews respond to Peter's bold proclamation of the gospel? We see the response in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? By the grace of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, they were convicted of sin. And they were cut to the heart at the revelation of their rebellion. They cried out, what must we do? What must we do? I ask friends, if you are not cut to the heart at the weight of your sin, I plead with you. Humble yourself before God. Recognize you are a sinner in need of salvation. And if you are cut to the heart, and you're asking with the Jews, what must I do? Peter gives us the answer. It's in verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So what must we do? Simple answer is repent. What does repentance look like? Repentance means to turn from our sin and we look to Christ alone for salvation. We recognize that we are a sinner in need of forgiveness and we look to Christ alone to save us. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Romans 10. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Friends, when you repent and you trust in Jesus for salvation, your sins are forgiven. In the book of 1 John, we learn that we abide in Christ if we are forgiven. He is literally in us and we are literally in him. So if you're in Christ, you're justified before God, meaning you're declared legally innocent when before you were guilty. If you're in Christ, the wrath of God, it no longer abides on you because Christ took it upon himself on the cross. If you're in Christ, you're made a son or a daughter of God. You're adopted into his family. You're made an heir with Jesus. And if you're in Christ, the natural overflow of your salvation is obedience. And that's exactly what Peter spoke of when he says, repent and be baptized. So baptism by immersion, it doesn't attribute to your salvation. And if it did, it'd be considered a work. And you would have just had a hand in your salvation. And we know that's not possible because we are sinful. That's the nature of our sin. We cannot save ourselves. What baptism is it's instead a fruit of repentance. And what that means is we've been indwelled by the Holy Spirit, so now we're conformed into the image of Jesus slowly as we go throughout life. And we're more and more obedient to the laws that God has given us and the commands that he's given us. And baptism is actually Jesus' first command. When he goes up in Matthew 28, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful display of publicly identifying with him. It shows that we're identifying with his death and his resurrection. And baptism, it's important for your church as well, and we can't miss this. Baptism is not only an individual act, it's important for your church as well. When a church baptizes someone, they're saying, this one belongs to Christ. And we are responsible for their salvation. We're responsible for shepherding them. Let me rephrase that. They're not actually responsible for their salvation. Only Christ is that. What they are responsible for is walking with you through sin and calling you to repentance. And then also walking through you as you grow in your faith. I apologize for that. So this is exactly what happened in verse 41. 3,000 people, they repent, they trust in Jesus, they're baptized, and they join the church. So the reality is, not everyone will respond positively to the gospel. It's just the nature of the gospel, it's divisive. Remember how some men in verse 13, they mocked the disciples and claimed that they were drunk? Maybe some of you guys have experienced that same thing. This truth, it must not stop us from proclaiming the gospel. We're tasked with sharing the good news of Jesus with everyone. God promises that he is the one that will save. He is the one that will give the growth when the seed of the gospel is shared. But we're still responsible to share. So where are you at? Do you mock Jesus? Or do you fall to your knees in worship? So part of this phase two of my internship, so the first one, they provided housing and a stipend. Now my wife and I, we need to support raise. And during our support raising meeting, it was a couple weeks ago, we had a great opportunity to meet with a couple in our church. Their names are John and Sarah. And John normally doesn't speak a lot. That's what Sarah told me. But he literally spoke for like an hour and a half straight. Like, we couldn't get him to stop. It was kind of funny. But John just shared his testimony so beautifully. It was amazing to see the work of Jesus in his life. And one of the things he spoke about was when he was saved, he was working in a Jewish car dealership. And I only say that because these men, they were not Orthodox Jews. So they were really only Jews by name. They didn't really practice any Jewish practices. And they often mocked John for his faith, especially one. His name was Billy. Billy often would deride John for saying he was a Christian. And John would still faithfully share the gospel time and again. So years passed, John left the company, got involved in another one, and he was able to go on a Christian fundraiser at this golf course. And as he was golfing, he saw in the distance someone who looked familiar. And it just so happened to be Billy King. So they walk up to each other, they greet each other, and John is like, he's flabbergasted. He's, Billy, what are you doing here? And he's like, well, John, I'm helping the fundraiser. And John said, Billy, you know this is a Christian fundraiser. And Billy looks at him, and he says, John, I'm a believer now. And what Billy went on to tell my friend John is that no matter how much he derided him, no matter how much he mocked him for his faith, he was listening every single time. He was listening to John preach the gospel. And it is by the faithful and bold proclamation of it that Billy has been saved. God used John's faithfulness to save Billy. And friends, I ask, if you have trusted in Jesus for your salvation, please take a lesson from my friend John and the Apostle Peter here. Trust that the Holy Spirit, he will give you the power to preach the gospel when the opportunity presents itself. The gospel is the power of God to save. We must share it. We must share it. And if you're not a Christian tonight, if you think that what we've discussed tonight, what we've sang about, what we've spoken about, what we've read in Scripture is just a bunch of malarkey, right? I would ask you to consider the weight of your sin on the scale of eternity that you face. You have one life. And if you have rejected God at the end of it, you will be separated from him. Know that the gift of salvation, it's available now. Please do not run away from it and do not turn away from it. It's available. And if you have any questions, please talk to me after the large group. Talk to one of your leaders. I'm sure they would want to talk to you more about it. So let's pray. Father, we come before you and we glorify you. We know that it is only through the power of the Holy Spirit that we are able to proclaim the gospel boldly. It is the only through the power of the Holy Spirit that we are able to be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus. We glorify you that the Helper has come to empower us for ministry and to bring glory to your name through illuminating Jesus Christ and what he has done through his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection. And I pray that each and every one of us, that we would recognize the reality of our sin, that we would turn to Christ, and that we would go and seek to share the truth with others. Father, we love you, and we praise you. We know you love us so much more. You sent Christ to die for us. It's in Jesus' name I pray.